Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Join me in prayer. Our Father, as we turn our hearts again to you and to your word, and look again at what you say about your redeemed bride, the church, we pray, God, that you would help us to wrestle with the things that you say and to weigh them appropriately. We pray, God, that we would not come to an end of a long look at the church and not have our thinking changed. God, we ask that you would help us to remember the things that you've said that we've looked at over these months, and that our hearts would be stirred by the way you esteem the church, the descriptions that you give, God, descriptions that we would not give to ourselves. And God, seeing that, and then seeing what you tell us to do, and seeing tonight what is ahead of us, we ask, God, that we would give appropriate attention to the things you say, and that we would obey with gladness because of the Lord who's bought us. God, we ask for your help as we open your word. God, make these things clear to us. And God, we pray for grace to live upon Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. I want to direct your attention specifically to verses 25, 26, and 27 tonight. This is within the context of husbands and wives and their relationship to each other. But as Paul in verse 25 tells the husbands to love their wives, he gives an example of how they should love, just as Christ loved the church. And he mentions that and gets sidetracked a bit, maybe, because he stops talking about husbands for a little bit and he talks about Christ and how he's loved the church. And he speaks of that for these next few verses. And I want us to look at that this evening. And what I hope to point you to and leave you with tonight is this, that we are to look forward to the wedding day when Christ will present to himself a glorious bride. That's what he says in these verses. Let's read those again. Verses 25, 26, and 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Well, as Paul begins this passage, he turns to the husbands and tells them how to love their wives and brings up this example of Christ. He points to Christ as the ultimate example of love. And I don't want you to quickly dismiss this. We know this, and it'd be easy to say, yes, right, I understand. But he does this on purpose. I mean, think about it. If you wanted to learn something or to put an example before someone, would you put before them a mediocre example or a bad example? I mean, you might put before them a bad example as a warning. Don't do it like that, but not as something to emulate. You know, if you're trying to learn how to draw, if you want to learn how to draw portraits, you don't go to a 3-year-old and look at their drawings, their stick drawings and things all out of proportion and say, I'm going to copy this so I can learn how to draw. You go to someone who knows what they're doing. If you want to learn to play an instrument, I think about Devin for so many years teaching the violin to little kids. You know, if you don't know what you're doing, it's a really scratchy instrument. I play several stringed instruments. I tried to learn the violin. Elizabeth would not let me play it in the house. So she'd make me go out to another building to try to scratch on that thing because I couldn't get good sounds out of it. But if you wanted to learn how to play a violin, you don't go to the screechy, you know, the kids who still don't know how to make the notes and learn from them and try to imitate them. You find someone who knows how to play the violin. And you find someone who knows how to play a scale and you try to learn how to play the scale. You want to not look for a mediocre example. You look for someone who knows what they're doing, someone who has mastered that. And Paul points us to the ultimate example of love when he points us to Christ, not to a mediocre love, but to one that you could not surpass. He points us to Christ himself. There are so many things that could be said about the love of Christ. Sermons could be preached just on that. And that's not what I want to do tonight, but I do want to mention just a couple of things. It is, as we know, a love that is so unlike ours. In this context, though, of husbands and wives, think about it like this. When a husband chooses a wife or a wife chooses a husband, we tend to choose people who are somewhat attractive to us, right? I mean, you don't go looking for someone that is just repulsive. But Christ chooses those who are repulsive. He does not choose the beautiful. He does not choose people who are naturally attractive to him, but people who, if I can say it this way, are ugly, unattractive, spoiled, despicable. Christ chooses a bride that must be sanctified and beautified, cleansed, whose spots and wrinkles must be removed to be made beautiful. Christ's love is a love that is free and unconditional. It's not a love that's looking for a return. loving us because of what he can get from it, but a love that sets itself on us freely. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we see that God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Christ loves us when we are unlovely, when we are his enemies, not his friends, when our minds are hostile to him, we're unreconciled to him, he sets his love on us. But this love is also a special or a peculiar love, a covenant love. It's the husband's love for his wife, and it's distinguishing in that way. A husband is supposed to love his wife in a way that he doesn't love anybody else. If you love your wife like you love every other woman, you're doing it wrong, right? And your wife probably not very happy with you. Your love for your wife is to be different from your love from anybody else, though you are to love other people. There's a sense in which we can say that Christ loves the world. He loves the world in such a way that he is not willing that any should perish. He withholds judgment, waiting, giving you opportunity to repent. But we also have to say that he loves his church with a peculiar love, like the love of a husband for a spouse. He has set a distinguishing love on the church. This passage tells us this. He, just as Christ also loved the church. And how did he demonstrate his love for the church, this distinguishing love? He gave himself for her. And so here in this passage, his love is expressed by this giving of himself, which also translates giving himself as delivering himself or handing himself over. And this is all his initiative. No one is forcing his hand. No one makes him do this. And it's not from what he sees in us, looking at us. They're so great, so beautiful, or even I see what their potential is, that I want to do this, but rather for reasons that we can't really comprehend. He sets his heart on a people who are unlovely and loves them. In choosing to love them, he will make them beautiful. In loving us like this, he gives himself for us. And in doing that, he gives himself as our surety. We have a debt that we owe, and it's enormous. We can't pay it. We can't pay the interest. Our case is one that is desperate. And yet Christ takes our place and pledges himself to pay that debt. Paul says something similar when he writes in Philemon. If you could think of Christ's words as being Paul's words here. Christ says something like this, in effect. Paul writes and says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Well, isn't that what Christ says to the Father? They've wronged you. They do owe you. Charge it to my account. I will pay. I'll pay it all. Christ also, though, gives himself as our sacrifice. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. No, sin requires something more than that. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. In 1 Peter 2:24, the Bible says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Verse 2 of Ephesians 5 tells us to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ gives himself as a sacrifice, an offering, and God finds it pleasing. It is a fragrant aroma to him. So to the unlovely, Christ loves them. He gives himself for him, a surety for their debt, but also a sacrifice to pay the debt that they owe. One other way that Christ's love is different than ours. Our love is often ignorant. It's, you know, we meet someone, we don't know them very well. Maybe you even as you prepare for marriage, there are so many things you don't know, right? The longer you spend with a person, the more you get to know them. But not even counting that. There's so much ahead of a couple who are married that they don't know they're going to face. How can they know? But Christ knows. He knows you. There are no secrets. And He knows everything you're going to do. He knows it all. He gets into it with eyes open. There's no ignorance in His love for you. So knowing you, knowing the cost of loving you, He does not shrink back. But He gives Himself, as one writer says, as a willing victim. And this action is the supreme demonstration of love for His people. Paul points us to the ultimate example of love when he points us to Christ. Now, while Christ loves us freely, He also loves with purpose. It's not a, just I love you, whatever goes kind of love. He loves us with purpose. And this love shows itself in His sanctification of us, as well as a few other things. In fact, in verses 26 and 27, there are three different purpose statements. In verse 26, we read, so that He might sanctify her. This is what we might call a subordinate purpose. There's a bigger purpose, but this is a subordinate purpose. And it must happen so that the other purpose can happen. He intends to sanctify us. The other two are in verse 27. The first one is that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. And the third one, also in verse 27, that she would be holy and blameless. So He loves us. He gives Himself for us, but with purpose, to sanctify us, to present us to Himself glorious, to present us to Him holy and blameless. You could think about this idea of purpose, of a subordinate purpose and an ultimate purpose, maybe in terms of goals. We might think of goals as long-term and short-term goals, or you've set a goal and it's a big goal and you break it down into smaller chunks and you have to fulfill some of these smaller chunks to get to the bigger goal. So I'm not saying that sanctification is a small, short-term goal. It is an enduring goal, but it is one that's necessary to the fulfillment of the others. So, Christ is not simply giving Himself to deliver us from hell or simply to forgive us our sin so that we can be forgiven and feel good about ourselves. There's more to it than that. Salvation does not stop with forgiveness. Christ has also died for the purpose of sanctifying you. In Titus 2:14, Paul writes and says, that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So redeeming us, but also purifying us. And in purifying us, a people for His own possession, it's a description of being set apart or sanctified. He set us apart to Himself. In John 17:19, as Jesus prays in that high priestly prayer, He says, for their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Christ intends that we be a sanctified people. The basic idea of sanctify is to set something apart. And in the Bible, it's usually the idea of setting something apart to God for His service. Christians are described in 1 Corinthians 1:2 as those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. If we have been united to Him, if you've been redeemed, born again, then in Him you have been sanctified. Now, there is an aspect of our sanctification that's ongoing, progressive, as we move forward in Christ's likeness. But there's also an aspect that is positional, and that's what He speaks of right here. You've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. This has happened. If you're united to Him, you've been set apart to God. You're not set apart to the world anymore. That's where you were. But you've been removed from that kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And in that kingdom, you've been set apart for Him, for His purposes, for His service. You're not available to the other kingdom any longer. And so you've been removed from one kingdom to another, or set apart from what you were to something new. You've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, there are many passages in the Scriptures that point to the sanctification of the church by implication, and many that speak to the sanctification of the individual. But this passage speaks directly to the church that Jesus Christ sanctifies by His death. Look again at verse 26. So that He might sanctify her. Who is her? Well, the antecedent is back in verse 26, where Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, the church. And He is sanctifying the church. And so here, in a very corporate aspect, He speaks of the fact that by Christ's death, He has set apart not just the individual Christian, but He has set apart the church for Himself and for the purpose of God's service. In this act of sanctification, God brings people into the new covenant, making them to be the church brought into an exclusive and dedicated relationship with God. It's almost marital terms, isn't it? You get married, you enter into an exclusive relationship. It's not an open marriage, it's exclusive. And so it is with this marriage. In being sanctified to God, you've been brought into an exclusive relationship. He demands your loyalty. He demands your fidelity. Now, why do we need to be sanctified or set apart to God? Because of who we were. Because of who you are by nature if you're not in Christ. The Old Testament backdrop for this passage, I believe, is Ezekiel 16. There, God speaks of Israel in most unflattering terms. Beginning in verse 3, God tells Ezekiel, "Say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." And so here's this picture of this baby born, left, abandoned, not cared for, abhorred from birth. But God sees this baby and commands the baby in verse 6 to live. And as the baby grows, then in verse 8 He says, "I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, For it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. This is what Christ has done for the church. He finds a people abhorred, guilty, polluted, naked before Him. He cleans us up, He clothes us, He betroths us to Himself, and He adorns us with His beauty in such a way that we are made beautiful. He sanctifies us. Verse 26 goes on and says that He has sanctified His church by cleansing her. We've just seen something of that reference in Ezekiel 16. Verse 26 says it as well, that He cleanses the church. Again, by nature, we stand in need of cleansing. We were not attractive. We were ugly. We were not friends. We were enemies. We were dirty with the guilt and the moral filth of sin all over us and inside of us. And yet Christ chose us and died for us and raised us to life and cleansed us. He removed our filth by removing from us the guilt of our sin. He forgave us, put our sins as far away as the east is from the west. God looks upon the believer in Christ Jesus and remembers their sin no more. What a remarkable thing. But He doesn't just redeem us from the guilt of our sin. He is also redeeming us from the power of sin. And I understand that we won't know that in its fullness until glory, but there should be a progressive realization of that even now. As we fight against sin and walk daily with the Lord and seek to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Christ has redeemed us from the power of sin. Christ has also redeemed us from the pollution of sin. The problem with sin is not just that it makes us guilty or that it has a power. It is that it pollutes. It stains. And we are a people who have been stained by sin, polluted by it. So much so that what comes out of us is sinful, not because sin is a guilt-making thing or a power, but because we are pollutants ourselves. We have been polluted, and now what flows from us is polluted. Sin is powerful because we are susceptible to it, because we're polluted. John mentioned Sunday, it's not what we eat that defiles a person. It's what comes out of them, because our hearts are sinful. We need to be redeemed and cleansed, not just from the guilt of our sin or the power of sin, but from this pollution of sin. If you have a stream that's clean at its source, but somewhere along the line, a dead animal is in the stream. Well, obviously, everything downstream is nasty from that point forward. But above, upstream, the water's still clean. But what if the source is dirty? What if the source is polluted? Then everything that flows from that fountain, from that spring, is polluted. And that's us. We are polluted people. So that even the things we do that look pretty good, they're meant to be good, are polluted. But Christ cleanses us from all of this. He puts it away. Now, a big question in this passage is, how does He do this? Verse 26 speaks of Him sanctifying her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. This verse, these few words here, cause problems for some people. Some people read this verse and they read baptismal regeneration. He cleansed her by the washing of water. Obviously, they say this is talking about baptism. And you have to be baptized to be cleansed like this. And so, baptism becomes a thing externally that regenerates and makes you clean. Of course, the problem with that is when you read the rest of the Bible, it doesn't add up, does it? The Bible speaks pretty clearly that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. The Bible doesn't tell us that baptismal waters cleanse us from sin. It speaks of baptism as as a symbol of something that is an internal reality, something that has happened, but not as something that actually produces an effect. Other people read this passage and they say, well, it's not the water, but it is the baptismal formula, is how some people would say it. The words that you say. So either a passage that you read or the minister says something as you're being baptized, and it's the words that clean you, because it says here that you're cleansed. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. But still, you've got this kind of mystical something going on that I don't see in Scripture. Another viewpoint is that it's still talking about baptism, but it is talking about this symbolic act, pointing to what really happens, that God himself is the one who cleanses us by the blood of Christ. And the mention of the water here is pointing to the baptism that points to that. So that is a very common view, a very popular view. I believe, though, that when Paul says this, what he has in mind is more in line with this verse in 1 Corinthians 6:11. He's just listed in the previous verses this list of sins. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There, when he says you were washed, is there any reason to think he meant you were washed in the baptistry? Or in a baptismal bowl or laver? I don't see any reason to think that. I think rather than baptism, what he has in mind is what he says in Titus 3:5 when he says, he calls it the washing of regeneration. You were born from above. And you were washed by God. And so, such were some of you, lost, immersed in those sins, but you have been washed or regenerated. You've been sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And here in Ephesians 5:26, when he speaks of cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, I think it's a similar reference to regeneration. And that affected by the Spirit through the instrumentality of the word of God. So we have verses like John 15:3, where Jesus said, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Or John 17:17, where he prays to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, if you want to argue that, we can do that later, but I'm going to move on for the sake of time tonight, okay? So, Christ gave himself for the church to make her holy by cleansing her. This cleansing was affected by a spiritual washing brought about through the Word of God. And to his bride, these are words of love. He speaks words of love to us, words that cleanse us, words that sanctify us. Let me ask you, do you read the Bible as words of love from your bridegroom? Or is it a duty to check off? Christ sanctifies us by means of the word. Next, Christ will so cleanse his church that she will have neither spot or wrinkle. That's verse 27. Get back to Ephesians, Ezekiel might say something different there. Verse 27 says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Here again, Christ's love is so unique. He takes us ugly, soiled, wrinkled, and makes us beautiful. It's kind of the opposite of a natural process. He will cleanse us so that we have no spot. I take this as a reference to clothing. The Old Testament speaks of us being clothed with our own righteousness, which is filthy rags. Not just a spot on an otherwise clean cloth, but filthiness. But we've been cleaned up in Christ. And we've been given new clothes, the righteousness of Christ. And yet while we walk in this world, it is hard to remain stain-free. And it's difficult to get rid of the stains. You remember after Christ bathed the feet of the disciples, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Christ told him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter insisted, give me a bath. I don't need just my feet washed. And Christ told him he didn't need that. He'd already been bathed. He'd already been cleansed by the word I spoke to you. You just need your feet washed. Christ is going to cleanse us so completely that no spot remains. Now, the church, not necessarily clean here, not completely clean here. Though she's being cleansed, there are still spots to deal with. But Christ's work of purification in us will be so complete, there will not be one spot. I mean, it's wonderful to think that we've gone from filthy rags to clean clothes. But then to think, not even a spot. Have you ever met someone, or maybe you were the someone, and you're wearing clean clothes, but you didn't realize you dropped something on your shirt or on your trousers. And later you realize, oh, it was there. A number of years ago, I was in Columbus for a meeting. And the meeting was right after lunch. I got to Columbus about lunchtime, went to eat. And I don't remember what it was now, but I dropped something on a white shirt. And it was just obvious. I think I had a coat, but it was, you know, it was like right here. And so I didn't want to go to this meeting looking like that. I went and got one of these Tide sticks and I tried to clean it and it would not come out. And I ended up going and buying another shirt rather than showing up at this meeting with like a mustard stain or something, you know, right here. If someone has on clean clothes, but there's this spot, what do you see? You see the spot. Christ says there will be no spot. Not one. Not one. But not only no spot, no wrinkle. When we think about wrinkles, we think about something that generally comes with age or sometimes with sickness. Wrinkles come with the loss of fat in our skin. You've probably seen someone at some time who they've lost the elasticity of their skin with age and they lose a good bit of weight. And now they're skinny, but they look really old because all that skin didn't, the elasticity was gone. And so it wrinkled up. Wrinkles remind us that we are getting older and that we're decaying, that our bodies are failing. The church in this present age has wrinkles. She can look old. But on that day when Christ presents to Himself a glorious church, she will have neither spot nor wrinkle. It's almost as if the church will do the opposite of what we are doing by nature. Instead of getting older, she'll be rejuvenated to youth. There are companies that produce all kinds of products that promise to make wrinkles disappear, right? And I don't know to what degree they actually work, but I would assume if you stop using the product, the wrinkles come back. But Christ is going to rejuvenate us to a place where there's no wrinkle and there never will be a wrinkle. He's going to produce in us a beauty that is without spot, without wrinkle. By changing the church in this manner, Christ is changing us into His own likeness. In Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. He'll transform our humble body into conformity with the body of His glory. And this beauty that He transforms us into will not be a skin deep beauty. Psalm 45 speaks about a woman who is going to marry the king, and the clothes that she wears are embroidered clothes. They're beautiful clothes. But it also says this: the king's daughter is all glorious within. And what Christ is doing to the church is not just outward, it's inward. And so he doesn't stop by saying that she will not have spot or wrinkle. He goes on and says that she will be holy and blameless. And so you could kind of say the spot and wrinkle is a negative work that he's doing. Not negative in the sense of bad, but he's taking away the spots and the wrinkles. But here he's producing something positive because he's putting into us what we don't naturally have. He makes us to be holy and without blame. We're the king's daughter, made glorious, holy. This holiness is not just the absence of sin, as wonderful as that will be, but it is also a sharing in the righteousness of Christ. And this has been his design from eternity past. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. It's because of what he's doing actively at his own initiative that he could say with the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. And there's no blemish in you." How can he say that? Because he's producing that in us. So we're made beautiful in holiness, but also described as blameless. And this, not like the elder in 1 Timothy 3. Should be blameless above reproach. But actually, doesn't mean sinless, but here's a church, a bride that is being made sinless and blameless. And it's as if Christ invites inspection, not necessarily right now, but then, on that day when we're presented to him, he invites inspection and we look, and all of creation can look. And we'll have to admit and admire the work that Christ has produced in his bride. And the angels who have looked on and know what we were. And the rest of creation. The fallen men and women who will eternally perish. Know what we were. That we were like them. Will also have to admire the work of Christ in making for himself a bride gloriously beautiful. And all of this together speaks of a beauty of symmetry, of balance. Sometimes you see a person who, you know, in one aspect looks attractive, but there's some other aspect of them. Usually, I guess that's true of anybody, right? There's something that is not quite all that it could be. And if you don't see it, I'm sure they see it in themselves. But this is a beauty that's perfectly symmetrical. It's in perfect balance. Christ is producing a glorious beauty, one that we cannot comprehend by nature. And on that day, this marriage feast of the Lamb, when Christ brings his bride home, he will present this bride to himself, verse 27 says, as a glorious bride. A bride described, he'll present her to him in all of her glory. What's this glory? Well, it's what we've just looked at. He'll present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's what's glorious about her. Spots and wrinkles removed. Holy, without blame. While there are aspects of sanctification that we pursue, again, as we pursue holiness, we seek to put to death sin. We could also say that if we're in Christ, you will be sanctified. And the church will be made a glorious bride. And you cannot stop it. No force in creation can stop it. The God who chose for himself a people to be holy and blameless will present to himself a church made glorious, holy and blameless, without spot and wrinkle. The God who gave himself for her and sanctified her and cleansed her will bring it about. It's a certainty. That's remarkable. When two people are going to get married, they look forward to that day. There's usually a countdown. Are you looking forward to the day that Christ returns for his bride? Are you looking toward the wedding feast when Christ's church, the bride, will be spotless, without wrinkle, holy, and blameless? You should. If that is what God intends, and that's the purpose that Christ states that he has given himself for the church, so that she would be these things, are you working at cross purposes to Christ's purpose? Or do you seek to align yourself with his purposes? This is what God intends. This is what he's working toward, and it will be. It will happen. Do you come alongside and work toward that same end? When you read passages like this, or you think about the portraits that we saw a few months back now about the church, and you see what God says about the church, do you believe what God says, or do you tend to listen to the world's slander? Because that's not how the world speaks of the church. And the church, the world sometimes speaks of the faults of the church that are legitimate faults right now. But the church, the world doesn't tell the truth either about the church. God does. So don't listen to the world's slander. This passage should stir our love for Christ. It speaks not only of the good that he's doing for us now, as he has given himself for us, sanctified us, and is cleansing us, but it also speaks of the love that God intends for us for eternity, as he brings us to himself. And he speaks in these glorious terms about what he intends, what we will be. Both what God is doing in love now and what God is doing in love for eternity, both of those things should stir our hearts to love him more. One other thing as we close. Only those who've been purified by Christ, who've been cleansed by him, sanctified by him, have an interest in this glory that he describes. There's no one here who can say, I deserve that. There's no one here who can say, I have merited it. I should be glorious on that day. No one. There are undeserving people here who have been loved by Christ, and because of his work, and because they have believed him, they will share in that. But if he has not cleansed you, if you don't have a part in that, if he has not given himself for you, then you have no part in that glory. And you should not give him any rest until you find that you do. Well, Let's pray. Father, we ask that the promise of what you're doing now and what will be done would captivate our hearts. And as you have called us to be holy and blameless, God, we pray for grace to pursue holiness, to put away sin, to walk humbly with you. As individuals and as a body, we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.